So please take your Bibles, turn to Hosea, Hosea chapter 4. We actually started the first two verses, and we're going to go through the whole thing. And as always, I want to read the whole text. It's 19 verses. In the context, it actually goes to chapter 5, verse 15. And I noted in my introduction two Sundays ago that at this point, you have Hosea, and sometimes as he's writing, he is so overwhelmed with the sin of Israel that you don't always see a logical progression through these things, and so he's very concerned. And so let me just, as you read that, I think you'll see it. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing and deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day, and the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. For people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge. I also reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also have forgotten your children. The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They fed on the sin of my people and direct their desire towards their iniquity. And it will be like people, like priest. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase, because they have stopped giving heed to Yahweh. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on tops of the mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery." Now, I do want to make an editorial comment here. In verses 14 on down, 14, he's indirectly addressing the issue that both men and women are going to have the same punishment. Now, I know it doesn't sound like it, but that's exactly what's happened. Let me read it. "I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel," and this is an abrupt change. He's talking about Israel, that is the northern 10 tribes, but now he's actually going to address Judah. "Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath, as the Lord lives. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame, and the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Out of the corner of my eye, I thought somebody was coming up to tell me to stop reading. Chapters 1 and 3 that we've already looked at, Kidner notes this: Hosea, listen closely, begin to do what no other Old Testament book does quite so vividly. What is that? Well, as one man put it, to speak of God and his people not primarily in terms of master and servant or king and subjects, which is, by the way, an indispensable as these categories are, because we are to look at it that way. But he talks about them as man and wife, with all that this implies of personal delight and potential hurt. With the tone set in chapters 1 to 3, chapters 4 to 14 unpack the details of God's people's rebellion. While there is no mention of the prophet's tragic marital situation that we discovered in chapters 1, 2, and 3, there's still the same basic emphasis. The love of Yahweh for Israel and Israel's unfaithfulness to Yahweh. But it also reveals a prophet that is heartbroken and filled with bitter indignation of the sins of his kinsmen, which explains, as I told you, at times a lack of logical development in the text. But it does picture Israel's growing darker and darker history as it proceeds through the chapters. The kingdom was falling apart. They're falling apart. They're headed for destruction. But underlying all of that, Hosea is saying it doesn't need to be that way. It does not need to be that way. When you are looking at a prophet, you need to not only say, look at what he is saying, but what does he mean by what he's saying? He may be talking about judgment and all the things that are coming, but the aim is there might be repentance and restoration. That's what Hosea is doing. He is telling you, if you continue going in this way, Israel, this is what's going to become of you, but it doesn't need to be that way. You just need to repent. You need to turn back to the Lord. As one writer noted, quote, Hosea steps out of the moral ruin of his own home into the environment of the degradation, of the people of Israel. And this is more than simply a history lesson. It's revealing the ways of God and the paths of life and death. So the first part of the book actually ends with Israel finding their way home to God. You see that in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. It's actually projecting. It's going out. God is going to restore Israel. But then what you have is this abrupt change. And this happy ending is abruptly shattered by a courtroom scene that God is bringing actual formal charges against his people. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins, "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. God is both plaintiff, witness, prosecuting attorney, and judge." This courtroom scene actually runs to chapter 5, verse 15, and it pictures Israel, as you read through this, it pictures Israel like people on a toboggan slide of moral decay. It's a toboggan slide. That's one of the things I told you during the Olympics. I really like watching. I liked watching those things. It just absolutely fascinates me that those guys can do that together. And there was some movie, too. I don't usually quote movies, but it was a Disney one, and I guess, well, not all Disney movies are good movies. There was those guys from what? From Jamaica. Now, I couldn't find out it was somewhat true. Now, I know they embellished everything, but it just really struck me that once you start going down this toboggan slide, what happens? You fall, you turn over, you're still what? You're still going down. But here's the thing. He is talking to you about this toboggan slide to help you get off. He's warning you. He's telling you, don't do this. Hosea actually walks you through this toboggan slide of moral decay, seeking repentance and to protect God's people. He's wanting us to turn back. And he does that in seven steps. I know it, analogy kind of changes, a toboggan slide and steps, but just work with me, okay? The first step we found was in chapter 4, verse 1, and it starts from departing from and violating our fundamental obligations to God and man. You read chapter 4, verse 1, you find that there's three fundamental obligations that we have to God and man. The first fundamental obligation that they're violating is faithfulness. The Hebrew term, emeth, which is common honesty, reliability, consistency, trustworthiness, dependability. If you don't keep your word, it means to keep your word. It means to keep your commitments. But if you don't do that, that will destroy a marriage. It will destroy a relationship. It will destroy a church. Second fundamental obligation is that it violated kindness. And we've already looked at this. And this is the Hebrew term chesed. You got to spit a little bit when you say it. Chesed. But it's a very, very important term in the Old Testament. The ESV has steadfast love. King James has mercy. Others have translated it love, piety, religiosity, devotion. It's a very difficult word to translate because it encompasses, in fact, there's no one English term that can really encompass all of it, but it refers to the mutual obligation of the love and loyalty which the members of a covenant have towards each other and should expect from each other. When you make a covenant relationship and a husband-wife relationship, isn't there certain expectations and responsibilities and blessings that you have? Because you have that covenant. That's what you're to expect. In fact, when God says you break that, he enters in and he does bring chastisement and at times judgment. The NASB has kindness. That's a second fundamental obligation that is violated in is kindness. The third and final fundamental obligation that is violated is the knowledge of God in the land. Now, I told you before, I want to tell you what this doesn't mean. This is not just a matter of possessing right thoughts about the God of the Bible. In fact, you can possess right thoughts, correct doctrine, and still not have the knowledge of God. Sometimes the prophets would tell the people, you have forgotten God, you don't know God, in fact, is what they'll say. And it doesn't mean that they didn't know his law, they didn't know him, but rather what they're saying is, it has no effect on your life. In fact, when you look at this term, this phrase, knowledge of God is referring to a personal relationship with the living God that affects the way that you live. I already told you this. Remember, I'm an old guy, so I get to repeat my illustrations sometimes. So we were at this big gathering. I wasn't going to go, and then my one son called me up and said, Dad, this is a big deal. And it was our oldest son was getting this award. And so we went there, and it was a big deal. Gordon introduced me to a three-star general that was moving from there going to Congress to go before some committee and talk about. Now, I know General White, but I know Marjorie, my wife. Is that the same? It's not. I know him. I can say hello to him. On the other hand, when I say I know Marjorie, we've been married almost now for 41 years. And it's that kind of knowledge that he's talking about. It's an intimate knowledge. It's having a relationship with the living God, and you have violated that. There's a second step. The second step in this toboggan slide into moral decay continues as you are given over to practicing the marks of moral depravity. You start doing that. Once you forget about God, you can pretty well do anything. It reads in verse 2. Now, it is connected in the Hebrew. It is connected to the knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, if you just read those things, I think you probably realize that it is an itemized list of rebellion against God's holy law that's summarized where? The Ten Commandments, which is the heart of their covenant with Yahweh. You see it in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's interesting. It's very similar to Paul's description of the Gentiles' depravity in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 31. There's an indirect way that he's saying, you're acting just like the Gentiles. Let me read Romans 1, 28 to 31. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and merciful. When we look at verse 2, this itemized list, however, is not in Decalogue order. You know what I mean? It's not First Commandment, Second Commandment, Third Commandment. So it doesn't do that. Let's just take a quick review of the list that reveals the practices that were actually destroying the relationships with the relationship with God and also the relationship with man. The first one was swearing. I don't know if you ever swore, but I got my mouth washed out with soap. It didn't help, but But this is not referring to bad language. It's actually a breach of the third commandment. Exodus 20, verse 7 reads, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." That's the swearing. Deception or lying. This is the breach of the ninth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 16, that reads, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And what's so interesting is you continue to read about this commandment, making false statements undermines all relationships. If you're going to be living lies and telling lies, what does that do to a relationship? It destroys it. In fact, it destroys an entire judicial system. When this word weaponize that's come up, and I'm not trying to be political, but when people are lying and using these things and deceiving, it ends up destroying a people. We're not sure who to trust. You don't know what to do. The next one is murder. This is a breach, obviously, of the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. And the next one is stealing. This is a breach of the eighth commandment. You shall not steal. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. I found it interesting. I was thinking, well, is this the same term that's used in Exodus chapter 20? It's not. The Hebrew term can simply refer to just theft, but it implies something like kidnapping. And by the way, in the Old Testament, for you to kidnap somebody, to make them a slave, was a capital offense. It's a very serious matter. Then there's adultery. This is the breach of the seventh commandment. Just simply says, you shall not commit adultery, Exodus 20, verse 14. In the context, this is when you read and think about what he's addressing, this is referring to the secular act of committing adultery, but also the sexual activities associated with the false faith in Baal. Number 6 is interesting. It says they employed violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. I was just curious, does your translation have that little phrase different? The Hebrew there is really interesting. Anybody have different than that? Okay, it's okay to talk. I know we don't on Sunday mornings, but do you have any different? See, now I know if you're following me or not. Some of you are looking for the verse. verse 2, very last. They employed violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Anybody have any different there? Okay, the Hebrew is interesting. It's the idea that there was massive outbreak of social disorder. In the Philippines, I know the first time I went over, Mike Foster was there, was teaching, and he he had a house there in Manila, and he had a dog. do you remember what kind of dog that was? Okay, Doberman Pinscher, and I was raised with Doberman Pinscher, but that dog scared me. And he says, "Oh, everybody has to have a dog here." And then we went out and looked at. He has high walls and glass on top of it. And he says, "If I didn't have that, they'd be breaking into my house." That's just common things that happen in this area. But the idea is that they employed violence to do this. They would break into homes for the purpose of really break-ins for the purpose of robbery and murder, and a society that is this kind of violent society is filled with bloodshed. So, blood touches blood. It's interesting, you know, when we move away from God's law and we redefine who people are and what they are, we end up coming down to the level of the animals. And man, and I'm talking about mankind, no longer has, people don't understand man as having the imago Dei that's unique and needs to be treated differently. But when you turn away from God, when you look at the context, you need to ask the question, what is the ultimate cause of this depravity? It's because of the lack of knowledge of God. It's the lack of knowledge of God. When a nation, now here it's talking about Israel, we're not Israel, but when a nation begins to turn away like ancient Israel does, rejecting the knowledge of God, judgment is there. And sometimes it can be quite swift. People have asked me, do you think America is under judgment? I said, yeah, read Romans chapter 1. We are. But this is then followed, and this, at first when I was reading and studying, I thought, well, he's just getting emotional, he's kind of going off and stuff, but just think about this for a moment. There's a third step in this toboggan run to, this toboggan run, and it's this, verse 3. The third step in this toboggan slide, your sin, our sin, naturally affects the rest of creation. In fact, I would put it this way. There is the destruction of the environment. Verse 3. Therefore, the land mourns. The land mourns. And everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and also the fish of the sea disappear. When man sinned in the garden, what did God do to the environment? He cursed it. And in fact, in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, it reads like this. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. The environment's been affected. You see this elsewhere. We've already actually seen it in Hosea chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. And this is related to God curses when Israel didn't follow. But he says this, I will also put an end to all their gaiety, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her festivals. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages with which my lovers have given me, and I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field will devour them. We're blessed. God has brought blessing to us and given us things to enjoy. But we need to remember they ultimately belong to him. They're not ours. We're but stewards. But the toboggan run ends up affecting creation. Does that make sense to you when you're looking at that? I mean, read Amos chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. I'm only going to read part of it. It's kind of long. But listen to what God says through Amos in Amos 4, 6 through 10. He says, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities." Now, you may think, well, yeah, keep your teeth clean, but why? It says, "And lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there was still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. On part would be rain on, while the part not rained on would dry up." And it continues on with that. You know, when the weather is messed up and, you know, we're asking, I know there was a couple of years ago, or even, was it last year when we had a drought and we just, yeah. I'm just wondering sometimes when, as Christians, do we realize that it's God who has control of those things? And that maybe we need to pray and even repent. There's ways that God at times will do that to a nation, to a group of people, to get their attention. I'm not saying that all. I don't know God's mind about those things, but I think sometimes we need to ask, God, is this just trying to get our attention? But here, and I'm wording it my way. It was another man that I was reading, and it really just struck me. When it was saying that because of these people's rebellion against God, it was going to affect the environment. When you affect the environment, you affect the future. Don't you? One man kind of, and I want to attribute this, I just can't remember where I got this from. It says this, "It shows the willingness of those in rebellion against God to sacrifice a whole future generation for the cravings of the moment." And we see that in our country, beloved. I mean, how often as I've read and heard that our children and our grandchildren are going to pay the indebtedness that we have brought about. And we're not Israel. I don't think that, but there still is a principle that's there, that sinful people who resist God and turn away from the knowledge of God are people that are concerned just about the moment. They're not concerned about the future. And they're willing to go ahead and sacrifice the future generations for the cravings of the moment. That's a part of this toboggan run. Now we're going to kind of look at things maybe in a more overview and just summarize things. And verses 4 through 9 is the next step. And what happens at that point is the debasement of leadership, particularly religious leadership. In verse 4, he begins with a strong warning to his readers. "Yet let no one find fault, let none offer reproof, for your people are like those who contend with the priest." He's essentially saying, do not contend with the findings of the divine tribunal. Don't do that. Don't rationalize, don't deny, don't protest your innocence. Don't do that. "And yet I would say to you, there's a strong tendency among people, even God's people at times, to do this. They contend. Something happens, they sin, they do something wrong, and then they're complaining about the consequences. I don't know about you, but yeah, I do that. And he actually begins comparing them to people who contend with the priests. Now, all difficult cases of the law were to be submitted to the priests as a court of appeals. You read about that in Deuteronomy 17, 8 to 13. When you read through that, what you need to understand, refusal to accept the decision of the priestly court was actually a capital offense. Very serious. Now, I was just thinking about that. What's he talking about here? What he's saying is this. In this kind of toboggan run, people are still very religious. In fact, one man put it this way. Godlessness is not incompatible with religion. In fact, it goes along with it nicely. You still have religion. It's still being practiced. But there's godlessness. And then in verse 5, he continues declaring that it affected all on the whole nation. There would be none who would be accepted an exception from this divine retribution, as both people and their false prophets would be destroyed. And then the first part of verse 6, he's making sure that they don't try to squirm out of this. Look at verse 6. My people were destroyed for lack of knowledge. And then he says, because you have rejected knowledge. You didn't want to hear. You didn't want to do what it says. You can't squirm out of this. And then the latter part of verse 6 to verse 9, all this comes with great consequences. In the latter part of verse 6, he says, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being my priest. The whole nation was eventually to be a priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, and also I will forget your children. In verse 6, they forfeit their privileged position. 7 and 8, their prosperity brings their downfall. The more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They fed on the sin of my people and directed their desire toward their iniquity. What he is saying there is simply this: the more they got, the more they just rejected me. You know, there's sometimes, I was just thinking that, but for my children, thinking about that for myself, you know, I don't wake up in the morning and say, God, please make me poor. I'm asking that God bless and do that. And there's sometimes, however, when some things are going on with our children, that God, in fact, is protecting them from their success. Because sometimes success, you end up thinking it's all you, and you turn away from God, and their prosperity here brings their downfall. And then verse 9, and it will be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. Here, the idea that they're being used and abused by spiritual leadership. We see examples of that in Scripture, and we even see this examples of today. Fifth step, 10 and 12. Let me read it. They will eat but not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase. They have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry and wine and new wine take away their understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them, for a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. The fifth step is personal emptiness and dissatisfaction. Sooner or later, your idol is going to fail. It may not be something that you are bowing down to in your home, but we all have idols. Our hearts are always producing idols, things that we put in front of God. Those idols, as you read about it in the Old Testament, only can take from you. They do not give. And when they travel, you have to carry them. But your idols end up robbing you and stealing from you and will fail you. And then in verses 11 and 12, they fall into a creeping corruption. It's interesting. They say the harlotry, wine, and noon wine take away the understanding. Alcohol has a way of bringing about and diminishing your thinking. I have talked to more than one person that said, I never thought that I would do that until I let alcohol take control of my life. And when it did, I fell into areas that I thought I would never do. To say that drinking or having alcohol is sin, I'm not saying that. I can't show that in Scripture, but I can tell you that if you come under its influence, it's going to destroy you. And I've watched that over and over and over again. And I think the last statistical data that I was reading, I think in the state of California, you can count 7 people. And out of those 7 people, there's probably somebody within those 7 people who alcohol has affected in some negative way. I know that happened in my family, my extended family. But alcohol has a way of just kind of doing something to your mind. And also, alcohol kills brain cells. And I don't have a whole lot to throw around. And so, I'm serious. It just does. It messes with you. Verses 13 and 14 is the sixth step. There comes ruin on a national scale. You see that in verses 13 and 14. They offer sacrifices on the tops of the mountains. They burn incense on the hills under oak, etc. Because their shade is present, therefore your daughters play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. I know when I first read that, it just didn't make sense to me. What do you mean God's not going to judge these people? It is the prophet's way of letting you know, in that culture, there were certain things that were okay for men to do, but not women. It was kind of expected in some times for men to go out and find their fulfillment outside the home, but women couldn't do that. And what he's saying is here is, no, it's going to be the same. I want you to know that. The last one in verses 15 and 19, I told you there's this abrupt change. It comes with the third, seventh step now is actually a warning. It comes with an abrupt warning to not come under the Israel's influence. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. I mean, it just changes. Everything just abruptly changes. And you have these word pictures that kind of flow through it. I just identified 3 of them, but let me read. It says, though you, Israel, have played the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go up to Gilgal or go up to Bethaven and take the oath. Now, do you know where Gilgal and Bethaven is at? This is what's hard sometimes when you're studying the Old Testament. You've got to go back and look at some things, and as soon as you find out where Gilgal and Bethaven, it's actually Bethel, it's also a place, you go, oh, now I get it. I'm not going to tell you that yet because I want you to follow with the reading. Since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The step here is he is telling you, do not come under the influence of Israel. Now, doesn't the Bible said, talks about influence, doesn't it? If you hang around an angry man, Proverbs says, what happens? What do? You become like him. Bad company corrupts good morals. Now I've heard people say, no, I'm not influenced by anybody. I just pray for you. Because that's just simply not true. You are influenced by somebody. But it's saying don't come underneath Israel's influence, because if you're not careful, he's going to. And the first picture he paints is he gives reference to Gilgal and Bethaven, and they're very significant cities. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam controlled the south, while Jeroboam ended up controlling the north. But he was concerned about pious Jews who might return to Jerusalem, and they would turn to Jerusalem because you were to go there on numerous occasions and worship. He was concerned at that point that people would start going back there and eventually come under the rule of the king of the southern tribes. So that he could maintain control, Jeroboam set up rival shrines in Bethel, and Gilgal. And he encouraged the people to worship at these places. Don't we kind of indirectly have those things happen in the church? The newest program that comes up? Newest thing, and we're not going back to Scripture. There's a second picture, and it's the stubbornness of Israel. Since Israel is stubborn. And he gives this picture of a heifer, a cow, and he asked the question, the Hebrew here asks a question that only has one answer to it. He says, can he, that heifer, be pastured like a lamb? Now, when they took flocks of lambs out, they did take them out and they put them in a pen during the evening, but then when they took them out, where did they put them? Just in a field. And what he's picturing here for you, can God do that? No, he can't, because if you do that, this heifer sees no limits and all the protective barriers are gone and now they become vulnerable to wild beasts. And one of the things, one of God's judgments, is that he removes you from his protection. The third picture is that of God leaving Israel to his own sinful ways. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to its idols. Let him alone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. The rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. The picture here first is Israel is doing just fine, but God just lets them do what they have been doing. And verse 19 is a word picture about judgment, and it comes quickly. It comes quickly. Now, I want to make an application here. This section, and it really comes from James Boyce, got me thinking about this. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe, and I think we are, I would argue for this, are we living in a declining culture? I when I read Romans chapter 1 and I look at that and I compare it to what we've been doing, I'm still thankful for the country I lived in. I'm thankful for the where I am at, I'm very thankful then, but we are living in a declining culture. And the warning here is saying, don't go the way of a declining culture. Now, what does that mean? Well, sometimes Christians, they say that is we need to separate from the world and we make these own little subgroups and we don't have any action, interaction at all with what the people around us. Now, I would say that is going to end up bringing destruction, because then you're left with yourself and you now have this conclave of people that still have the power and the presence of indwelling sin in their life, and sin's going to be there anyways. On the other hand, James Boyce, and I've kind of turned some things, so it does come from him, but so if there's anything wrong here, it's my fault, not his. He says, the word to us in this declining culture is a word of separation. Not separation from the world, because we are to be witnesses to the world. But rather separation from the worldliness of the world, and particularly from the false and shallow religion that passes as easily as true. Now, when you hear worldliness, sometimes it means that, you know, women don't wear pants, only dresses, and a lot of other things that we identify like that. That's not what it's talking about. Not at all. Worldliness is an attitude where you turn, that you forget about God. And this is really the kicker. This is the thing that struck me. We are, particularly when the false and shallow religion that passes as easily as true. There's no discernment of what's really true. Now, I'm sorry, I went way over. I thought I was, yeah, I'm going to blame it. I can't see the clock that well. But beloved, we need to be careful. We will be influenced. We are being influenced by the world. The last thing I want to remind you about in Romans chapters 1 and 2, it says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind with God's word. You need his thoughts, his mind about these things, not ours. Father, help us. We're being warned here. It's such a loving warning. At the end, we are reminded we don't come under the influence because it's there and it is happening. But, Lord, these are the very people that you tell us to love and to care for, people that need to hear of Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, and a call to repentance and faith in Christ. But may we watch out over our own souls if we, when it starts, that we no longer are fulfilling the basic obligations that we have towards God and man, and we become compromising in those things. Because if we continue in that way, it's a toboggan slide. But no matter where we might be at that toboggan slide, you tell us that if we stop, cry out to you, you'll restore us. And may we be reminded about that. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.